Well, let's start with prayer, and then we're going to get into talking about the theological virtue of love. All right. Our Lord Jesus Christ, thank you for your presence here with us at all times. Thank you, Lord, that you have blessed this area today with some sunshine. We so need it, and it is such a reminder of your love, not only for us, but as you tell us, you cause the sun to shine upon both the just and the unjust. And so may we all humans, see your mercy and your grace in what you have given to us. Amen. I'm happy about the sun. Love might be the easiest theological virtue to speak about. It's everywhere present in the New Testament. As we know, you can't really turn a page without seeing it. From the Gospels all the way through the Epistles, it even suffuses the book of Revelation, which is often thought of as sort of like the book of judgment, but it's everywhere present there as well. And we might also say that it's everywhere in the Old Testament. Even in the sections that we consider heavily legal or sacrificial. So in the heart of the law, our God says through Moses, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all of your strength." This is the sum total, as it were, of the law, is to love God. And in the heart of speaking about priestly holiness, the way that the priests themselves were to comport themselves, we read in Leviticus 19, 18 is a completely different thing, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." And a little bit later in that same chapter, "The foreigner who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were foreigners in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." In Christ, we see that this is taken yet another step further. He says in Matthew chapter 5, "I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." So God calls us to love him, and to love our neighbors, and to love the foreigners among us. And I think it's important to note, he also does say to love ourselves, that we are to take care of ourselves. We are, after all, made in the image of God. And even to love our enemies. Now, he doesn't do this because he knows we're going to fail over and over again, and to sort of bring guilt and shame and look what I can do that you can't do, sort of thing. But rather, he calls us to do this because we are created in his image, as I mentioned just a second ago. And we see that, of course, back in Genesis chapter 1, after God creates mankind, he creates them. Ooh, here it comes. After his image, you know, male and female, he created them. Very excited about this. Thank you. I took off my coat and I felt like totally inappropriately dressed. Ah, that's much better. Okay. Thank you. I need that little patches on the elbow. I've got one of those, but that's another story. So when we're thinking about being in the image of God, it would actually be helpful, strangely, to talk a little bit about paganism for a second here. Because images of gods are not terribly common in our world. Yes, we see them. Yes, we have them. You can go to shrines and temples and stuff like that and see them. But they're not nearly as prevalent as they were in the ancient world. We don't have household gods. We don't have, basically, if you think of a major metropolitan city of our day with billboards and whatnot, in the ancient world, they wouldn't be covered with beautiful-looking people advertising products. They'd be covered with beautiful-looking gods advertising blessings. So maybe we do have idols all around us. But at any rate, in the ancient world, an image of a god was set up not just for a cultic purpose, not just so it could be shoved into a temple and ignored, but rather it was to remind the worshippers of the god's existence, first of all, and of their claims to their loyalty, that this is the god you are supposed to serve, I'm watching you, see, I have these stone eyes, as it were, and also to mediate their presence. There's a very fascinating bit in Augustine's City of God where he's talking about the fall of Troy, where he talks about how they had to save some of their carved images, otherwise the gods would cease to exist. They were somehow connected to the image, and so needed to keep them. So they mediated their presence, and we could also say, in the words of Basil of Caesarea, the honor given to the image transfers to the prototype, or the honor given to whatever cultic image it was as if you were honoring that which was depicted, that which was signified. And this is why there are so many strictures against producing images of the biblical God. Not only, as Paul says, does he dwell in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen nor can see, says that in 1 Timothy 6, but God has already made the proper image of himself in the world. He is the image maker, not us. Now, it's important to note that when we look at that passage in Genesis, it does not say that we are the image of God. It says that we are made in the image of God. Christ tells us in John chapter 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. And then Paul over and over again calls Christ the image of God in the New Testament. So Christ is the image of the Father by nature. We are made in the image of God. The idea is as if you have sort of the, well, if you think of art classes and whatnot, you have the model, and then you paint or draw or whatever your rendition of the model. It's just as if the Father is looking at the Son and drawing us, as it were, or molding us out of clay. Is a little bit better because that's the verbs that are used for Adam. Can't get into it now, but it's very, very curious that when Adam's created, pottery language is used. When Eve is created, building language is used. So just throw that out there. We'll talk about that later, I suppose. So, this means that since we are made in the image, and Christ is the image, that true humanity, what it means to be truly human, is always in reference to Christ. When we talk about what it means to be a typical human, that's not quite the same thing as a true human. That is what Christ is, because we are made in his image. And so that means we can look to him to see how does a true human act, think, speak, one who is filled with the Holy Spirit, as we see happens at his baptism. So, or maybe better, however, instead of mediating his presence, the original image bearers, Adam and Eve, twisted and distorted the image through their being deceived, in the case of Eve, and through their rebellion, in the case of Adam. It's very curious in Genesis chapter 3 in the temptation narrative, it focuses on Eve. And, you know, when she finally decides that the tree is good for wisdom, it's pleasant to the eyes and whatnot. It says that she took and ate, and she gave some to her husband who was with her. Where was Adam before this? He's just kind of standing there watching the whole thing happen. He's the one that got the command. I think that's a very important thing that we can often leave to the side. And so it's more Eve being deceived and Adam just walking straight into it. Nothing much has changed in the world of men and women. So from then on in the text, we don't read about the image of God so much, but rather if we were to look at Genesis 5, for instance, we read, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. Whereas in the beginning, Adam was created in the image of likeness of God and meant to pass that down. Now his children, including us, will share in his image and likeness, which had been corrupted with sin unto death. However, this does not mean that God's image was obliterated. Does not mean it was destroyed, that we're no longer in the image, but rather we're in the marred image. We're in the distorted image. As it's put in Genesis 9, after the flood, after man's, instead of filling the earth with descendants, the text says that man filled the earth with violence, and so the flood comes and cleanses everything away. We still read after that, God saying in Genesis 9, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God, he made man. So even after the corruption of the flood, or the pre-flood world, man is still in the image of God. And this is the reason, I think, at least partly, why so much language of purity and cleanness is used in the Old Testament. If any of you remember our Sunday school class on Leviticus, we talked about that a lot. It's a lot in there. I think that this is partly the reason it is. It stems from this reality. Humans are made in the image of God, yet that image has become impure. It has become unclean, and so it must be cleansed. For those of you who are maybe a little bit more seasoned than I am, you may remember back when Old Main was a dark stone color. And it wasn't originally a dark stone color. It was originally the way it looks now. It had to be cleaned. It had to have all that cork dust and steel mill air washed off of it. Same idea with the image of God. The Old Main is an image of the image. No, I'm not going that far. Needed to be cleansed, though. Yeah, please do. Please do. So the image that we bear is now not a suitable representation for temple use. When people look at us, they don't see the presence of God. They don't see the thoughts of God. They don't see the acts of God like they are supposed to. And so we need to be cleansed. And what Leviticus 17 tells us is that the only suitable cleansing agent is blood, the symbol of life. Or as it puts it there, the life of the flesh is in the blood. Hence, the sacrificial system. A way by which ritual cleanness of those who are made in the image of God might be accomplished. In fact, that's one of the things that's repeated over and over in Levitical laws, that this is to bring cleanliness, this is to bring purity. Whether for sin or for things that are not sin, but that still bring on this ritual impurity, one of which is childbirth. Leviticus 12 is a whole chapter about that. However, we know it's not a complete system. It can't totally deal with sin, and it certainly can't deal with death. So the blood, we might say, needs the symbol of life, will need to eventually be from man, as man is the one who has sinned and brought the creation into corruption, as we read in Romans 8:20. Or as Paul puts it a little bit earlier in Romans, "For by one man's offense, sin came to all men, resulting in condemnation," resulting in death. "Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." In other words, it's going to be Christ who's going to be the one who will have to take care of this to bring true cleansing. "For, as the author of Hebrews tells us, it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin." Rather, this is just a symbol pointing us forward. We might say, riffing off of that Genesis 9 passage, "Through Adam, man's blood was shed. So by man was the true man's blood shed for the restoration of the image of God." So now, why did God do this? Why put so much effort into restoring that which has become corrupted? Why, as Paul says, did he not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all? Or why did Christ give himself for us? Well, as Paul says in both of those passages, in Romans 8 and in Galatians 2, "The Son of God loved me." The Son of God loved me. "And the Father demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Or as John says in the fourth chapter of his first epistle, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atonement for our sins." All of which can be summed up with something John says elsewhere. He says, "For God loved the world in this way. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Because God loves his creation which has fallen into the corruption of sin and death, and we can say especially his human creation, the image of God, Christ, came among those who were originally made like unto him, yet had become marred and stained, so that we might once again be made like him through the resurrection from the dead. And this ties us into last week as well. So the whole point of what God has done in the redemption of the world is because of his love that he has for us. Because he has made something and he will not let it fall into ruin. And so now let's do a little syllogistic thinking, which is not necessarily what anyone likes to do at any time of the day, but we're going to give it a shot. We read in 1 John 4 that God is love. Actually, I skipped a paragraph. Let me step back. We've got a brief reprieve before we get into the syllogism. So, all right. When we're talking about the love that God has for us, we need to remember, though, that unlike human love, it's not an emotion. One of the things about emotions, as I think we probably all know at this point in life, emotions change. You can see this, of course, most clearly in children, who can go from, I really want to wear that tie that you got me for Christmas, to, I hate ties, why would you do this to me, you've ruined my life. Not that I have an example of that from this morning or anything like that. But the love that God has for us is not an emotion. It does not change. Rather, as we read in 1 John 4, God is love. It is part of his unchanging character. He's not love one day and hate the next. It is a love as well that we cannot be separated from. Let's turn to Romans chapter 8 here real quick. Romans chapter 8. And would someone read for us verses 35 to 39? Romans 8, 35 to 39.
I'll do it.
Great. Thank you, Sandy.
Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Thank you. So, first of all, this is a passage that bears reciting and rehearsing and memorizing and bringing out at high moments and at low moments and all moments in between. This is just lovely. There's also something really interesting that Paul does here, and he does it in a lot of passages. He starts off in verse 35 by saying, who will separate us from the love of Christ? But notice where he ends. He says, nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, the love of God is the love of Christ. They're not separate. This is the one God. Every once in a while, it's easy for us to kind of think of Christ as one thing and God as another thing, but they are the same thing, different persons. Thing, not a technical theological term. You should probably never use that term again. But this is such a beautiful passage. We can't be separated by anything. So it's kind of a truism in theological studies that anything that is not God is created. And so here we read nothing else in creation, in all of creation, can separate us from God. So God's love is with us. God is for us. And nothing can separate us from him. And this is the love that Paul says in chapter 5 is poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So now we have actually the whole Trinity working in the love of God. And this is the love that John says in his first epistle casts out fear because fear involves torment. This is a pure, true love that takes away all of our fears. Now, John calls it their perfect love. And of course, the perfect love comes from God, but sometimes we don't always feel it. So it's a process here that we're coming to see the truth of this and other passages. And now we get to our syllogism. All right, so if God is love, like we just read in 1 John 4, and the Word, that is, Christ, was God, and we are made in the image of God, and if we are to become like Christ, then, there are too many parts to that syllogism, but that's okay. Then, if all this is true, we are to become love. God is love. The Word is God, therefore the Word is love. We are to become like the Word. We are to become love. This is the goal of the Christian life. And this is what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13, calling it, at the beginning of that chapter, the more excellent way. Let's go there and remind ourselves of what he says about love in that passage. And we're going to reread verses 8 through 13. And if someone wouldn't mind reading that for us, 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 13. Christy.
Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
Thank you. So if love never ends, as the ESV puts it, then when it is complete or perfect, as we read just a little bit later in that passage there, when it is complete or perfect in us, we will no longer need tongues. We'll no longer need the gift of knowledge. All the other spiritual gifts that Paul is talking about, that he's kind of putting under the umbrella term of those two, are no longer needed when love is perfected in us. Because the one who loves, as John tells us, is the one who knows God. The one who loves is the one who knows God. So when God, who is love, becomes all in all, like we saw in 1 Corinthians 15, we will have love, that is God himself, perfected in us, fulfilling our sealing with the Holy Spirit, who Paul says is the down payment or the guarantee, the small beginning portion of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I love that particular passage. I love that particular word of the Holy Spirit as down payment, because we take a second to step back and think that the Holy Spirit is the infinite God, and that's our down payment on the whole thing. That's pretty amazing, that it's hard to believe that there could even be anything more. But the love of God will be perfected in us. We will have the fullness of the Godhead with us. And so we might say with Paul then, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. May this be true. So with this background and this hope, I think we can take what we've talked about with love, and we can very fruitfully reread the Gospels. If Christ is love, then all his words and actions will be love as well. God's activities are not different from who he is in himself. So we're going to look at a few examples. We're going to look at one from each gospel. And so some of the passages are a little bit long to read, but I know we can do it together. So let's turn to Matthew, first of all, Matthew 12. And we're going to be reading verses 9 through 13. Matthew 12, 9 through 13. So if someone wouldn't mind reading that for us, go for it.
Jesus went on from there and entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him.
Thank you. So one of the first things to note about this passage is that right after the man with the withered hand appears, it says, "They asked." This "they" is the Pharisees. If you go back to verse 2 of the same chapter, you see that this is sort of a back-and-forth contest chapter between Jesus and these religious leaders. And so they bring forth this man with a withered hand as a question of the law, particularly a strict interpretation of it. Is it lawful to do any sort of work on the Sabbath, including the healing of a person? And there are all sorts of protections around the Sabbath at this time in how Pharisaism was working, which will later get sort of codified in Rabbinic Judaism. You could only walk a certain amount of steps on the Sabbath day. And it actually, that had a very interesting effect of meaning neighborhoods had to be close because you had to be able to get back and forth from the synagogue on that day, and other such things on that. And what they're trying to get at is the basic principle that one who broke God's law couldn't be from him, couldn't be a prophet or a messenger from him, as Deuteronomy 13 and other passages attest. If you've never read Deuteronomy 13, it's well worth a look. It's basically what happens when a prophet comes in doing signs and wonders but tries to lead you away from the true God. In other words, it assumes that somebody can do signs and wonders that aren't from the true God. Just because somebody has a whiz-bang flash show doesn't mean that they're true. They're from the true God. Rather, you have to test them. And so this kind of feels like that sort of test. Like, are you going to break the law? Because if you break the law, we can just basically say, be gone, amongst other things. So, if Jesus healed on the Sabbath and therefore broke it, he could be safely gotten rid of. However, Jesus, as always, returns their question about the law with another question here about the value of human life as compared to that of a sheep, because a sheep would be taken care of on the Sabbath. You wouldn't leave it in the pit. It would probably die of exposure by the next day, so you got to bring it out. And so Jesus is arguing with them that human life is valuable, especially, not just when it has been corrupted, but especially when it has been corrupted. And so the Sabbath, the day symbolizing rest from oppression, as we read in Deuteronomy, is the proper day for healing, when humans are released from the oppression of sin and death, is the great Sabbath. So in other words, the Sabbath is a day of God's love to humans, so it is very appropriate for us to show love on that day. If I remember correctly, the confession and whatnot speaks about doing works of mercy on the Sabbath. They're appropriate, of course, for any day of the week, but the Sabbath particularly so, as we see in the example of our Lord. And this is a different way of understanding the law than the Pharisees had, that it's not something to be slavishly kept because you don't want to incur God's wrath, but rather as an expression of the love and kindness of God to a broken and corrupted world. And this is behind Paul's reinterpretation of the law in his epistles. And we could see this maybe thinking of Galatians 5 as the difference between the lust of the flesh and the way of the Spirit. So, a person could use God's law, which he says is holy, just, and good, in such a way as to miss entirely the point of the law as a way to fulfill their own desires. And that's sort of something like what we're seeing here in Matthew's gospel. They're not using the law for its intended effect, which is to bring freedom in God's liberty to people, but rather as a way to sort of keep things to oneself, as it were. However, in contrast to that, one who walks in the Spirit can properly use the law to kill sin in their own life and to instruct others in the faith. As Paul puts it in 2 Timothy, all Scripture, and at that point in history, all Scripture would most likely be referring to mainly the Old Testament, as the New Testament was still in the process of being written. But all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So notice here the use of the Scriptures. This training is for every good work, including healing on the Sabbath, or we might say even loving our enemies and blessing those who curse us, as Paul says before. So let's look at another example. Let's turn to Mark's Gospel. And we're going to look at Mark chapter 5. Oh, we got time. We're doing good. And I think of all the miracles of Jesus, I do think that this combination of miracles in chapter 5 is one of my favorites. And we won't look at the one where he sends the demons into the pigs, and the pigs are smart and decide, you know what, instead of being demons possessed, how about we just jump into the water? I always think the pigs get a bad name in this passage. I think they're really, really intelligent pigs here. Like, no, it's better to just, let's take them down to the abyss where they're going to be judged, and we'll just help out. So pigs are good. Pigs are good. But we're going to look at starting in verse 21, and I'd like to break the reading of this into two. And so if someone could read verses 21 to 34 for us, and then I'll finish up with 35 to 43. Go for it.
And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered about him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet, and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her, so that she may be made well and live." And he went with him, and a great crowd followed him, and thronged about him. And there was a woman who had had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who had suffered much under many physicians, and had spent all she had, and was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard the reports about Jesus, and came up behind him in the crowd, and touched his garment. For she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. And Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing around you, and yet you say, 'Who touched me?'"
Two more verses.
Oh, I'm sorry. "And he had looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth."
I'm bad at math. One more verse.
"And he said to her, 'Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease.'"
Thank you. "While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?' But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, 'Do not fear, only believe.' And he allowed no one to follow him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he entered, he said to them, 'Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, 'Talitha kumi,' which means, 'Little girl, I say to you, arise.' And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this, and he told them to give her something to eat." I love this passage. There's so much richness and depth here. You see that, I mean, it's got humor in it. Jesus being mobbed by people, "Who touched me?" It's so great. And then obviously the people who are weeping and wailing are very easily able to turn around on a dime and start laughing at Jesus. So there's just so much just human richness in this passage. And so we might summarize this by saying that Jesus heals a woman who has some sort of what medically is called an obstetric fistula for 12 years and a dead 12-year-old girl. I think it's important that that number 12 keeps coming up. And not only that, that they are both ladies. I think both of those are important for this passage. So the woman was ritually unclean. This flow of blood rendered one unable to come into the temple to worship. Now, normally this flow only lasted for a short time. You washed with water, you were able to go back to the temple. Since hers has not stopped, she has not been able to come into the presence of God for 12 years. She has also not been able to share a chair with someone and all sorts of things. This has basically made her a social outcast, as it were. And not only this, but this daughter of Eve could not bear children because of the flow, which separated her from the promise back in Genesis 3, where God says to the serpent, "I will put enmity between you," the serpent, "and the woman, and between her seed and your seed. He shall strike your head, and you shall strike his heel." She is out of the running, as it were, to be part of the messianic lineage because of this. And this young girl, then, was on the cusp of becoming a woman. And so she was going to be partaking of the promise, as Paul puts it, that Eve will be saved in childbearing. And yet she becomes the victim of the ultimate uncleanness, of death. She is totally separated from the worship of God at this point. And our Lord Christ, seeing those who had been made in his image, corrupted by the effects of sin and death, heals one based on her initiative. So the woman comes up, she's desperate, she's been to all the doctors, she's spent all of her money, she's got nothing left to do except just try to touch this guy's robe as he's walking past. And Jesus heals her. I love it, it's that he feels power going out from him. That's another beautiful part of this passage. So he heals her based on her initiative, and he heals another one who could show absolutely none. This little girl could not reach out to Christ. Now, it happens through her father, through the intercession of others, but she herself could show none. And we see that Christ in the gospel always shows love and heals those who ask of him. He never turns anyone away, but he does not constrain his kindness to them alone. He knows, we might say, that we are dead in trespasses and sins. So in his healing of these two women, our Lord shows that the law has fulfilled its purpose. What once was unclean has been made by his power clean. In the Old Testament, if you touched someone who was dead or someone who was having a flow of blood, you were rendered unclean as well. You had to wash and wait till the evening. Christ needs to do none of that. In fact, she comes up and touches him, and instead of her uncleanness coming to him, his cleanness goes out to her. And he can go to the little girl who is dead and just offer his hand command her to arise. So we might say that women are now no longer separated from the worship of God due to a flow of blood. And all of those who are dead have been made alive together with Christ, as Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 2, because our life is hidden with Christ in God, regardless of whether we're in the body or resting in the grave. As Paul put it in Romans 8, death cannot separate us from the love of God. All right, third example. Ooh, we still got time. Let's go to John. And we'll do more of a summary of this one. This is John 11, because I definitely want to get to the Luke passage as well before I run out of time. But John 11 is famous for two reasons. One, it's the miracle of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And also, it is the contested recipient of the shortest verse in the Bible, which is Jesus wept in verse 35. I always tell children if they have to memorize a verse for a catechism class or whatnot, like, this is a solid choice, solid choice. But in this passage, we see the raising of Lazarus. And it's a very interesting sort of thing because Jesus gets the word that Lazarus is sick from Mary and Martha, saying, and this is in verse 3, "Lord, he whom you love is ill." He whom you love is ill. And yet, very interestingly, Jesus waits. Jesus waits. Now, by the time this communique has reached him, Lazarus has one foot literally in the grave, because 2 days later, when Jesus leaves, he has already died, and he's been dead 4 days. So he's already halfway in the grave by the time they start walking. And it's interesting in verse 14 that when the disciples are like trying to wrestle with Jesus' cryptic words of why are we waiting, and oh, you said Lazarus is just asleep, so you know, let's just go wake him up, not realizing that, you know, just a few minutes ago in Mark 12, he had said the same thing about the dead girl. Disciples really should have been reading their Bibles. But then it says, he tells them plainly in verse 14, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I'm glad that I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. And when they get there, we see Martha and Mary coming to meet Jesus in a variety of ways and questioning him about the resurrection. They both say, if you were here, he would not have died. And Jesus says, well, I am the resurrection. You don't have to wait for the last day. It's going to happen now. And so then he comes even further, and we get to where Mary meets him. And I want to start reading in verse 31. When the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you would have been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. If you remember earlier in John's Gospel, this is how Jesus' sort of adventures, as it were, start, with some of the disciples saying, come and see this one whom we have found. And so Jesus, seeing this connection, in the next verse, it says that he wept. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. And one of the pitfalls that we have of speaking about the love of God is that we often do it in very general terms. And so we can start to think of it as a general thing, kind of a diffuse love that's out there. We might misread Matthew 5 in that way, where it says he makes his sun rise on the good and on the evil and sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. It's sort of like a widely dispersed thing. However, this passage reminds us that God's love is particular. He loves you. He loves me. See how he loved him. See how he loved Lazarus. And not only this, he calls us by name. As we read in Isaiah 43, very shortly after this, he will say, Lazarus, come out. Call him exactly by name. He does the same for us. And he will call us by our name. As Revelation puts it, he has a white stone with a name written on it for each of us that only he and we will know. All right, let's go to Luke to finish up. We're going to go to Luke 23. And this is a passage I would like, as much as possible, with 1 minute left, to dwell on. Because it doesn't say anything about love in it. The word love is not used, but it is the exactness of God's love for us. So let's look at verses 32 through 43. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Think back to when the disciples asked if they could be enthroned with him, one on his right and one on his left, and he says, it's not for you to determine that. It has now been symbolically determined. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the King of Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him, this is the King of the Jews. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we received the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. And he said, Jesus, very interesting that this is the first time our Lord's name has come up in this passage. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And he said to him, truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. So Adam, due to his disobedience, brought death into the world, passing it along to all other humans. Christ had no sin, and so death has no claim upon him, yet he voluntarily subjects himself to death so that those who could not escape might be made free. See that in the brigand who repents. He cannot save himself from his crucifixion, yet today you will be with me in paradise. We might say the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, the Savior for the sinner. So God, knowing that we could not save ourselves from the power of death, goes inside it and through it and defeats it from within. So now we no longer need to fear death or even the corruption of sin, for God has defeated them and will in due time eradicate them completely. As Paul promises, death is the last enemy that shall be defeated. And death has already been defeated by Christ. So to return in summation to the theological virtues, I said last week that faith leads to hope, and hope leads to love. Now we can see that it's something closer to a circle. The love of Christ leads to the faith of Christ, which is the basis of the hope of Christ. Christ sends the love of the triune God to us, which calls us to faith, which gives us hope, which, freeing us from fear, allows us to love as he has loved us. As John puts it in the fourth chapter of his first epistle, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested towards us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as the atonement for our sins. Beloved, if God loved us in this way, we as well ought to love one another. All right, next week we're going to be talking about how to use all these virtues that we've looked at for healing. How Christ uses them to heal us from the inside out. Just as he defeated death from the inside out, he is healing us from the inside out by pouring his Holy Spirit into our hearts. And so we're going to take a hard look at that. Let's pray. Lord God, sometimes it is hard to hear that it is not that we loved you. We like to think better of ourselves. We like to think that if we were there, we would not have crucified you. That if we were there, we would have paid attention to your miracles. That we would have pulled Peter by the shoulder and said, no, we will follow him even if he says he goes to die. But that's not true. We did not love you, but you loved us. You loved us while we were still sinners. You loved us while we were enemies. And so you sent Christ to be the reconciliation that brought us peace. Now, Lord, send your Holy Spirit of peace into our hearts that we might love one another, that whatever needs to be forgiven can be forgiven, that whatever needs to be reconciled can be reconciled, that whatever needs to be dealt with in you can be crucified and raised to new life. Pray these things in the name of our holy Lord Jesus, who has sent the Holy Spirit to us and is pouring out this love at this very moment. Amen.